Now, if you turn with me once more in your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 2, closer toward the New Testament now. So we've gone from Isaiah, now we go to 2 Timothy. We continue our journey through the pastoral epistles, and this, the final letter that we have by the hand of Paul the Apostle, written to his young protege, his child in the faith, Timothy, as he anticipates his very own death. The fact that this is a letter in anticipation of death should speak to you the great weight of this letter. Now, all the words of the Bible are weighty and urgent. They all speak of the gospel, which is the most important thing that anybody could ever consider. Jesus Christ certainly is all in all. And as we approach his word, we are to seek Christ in all of his glory. Second Timothy chapter 2. Just to gain some context, we're going to start with verse 11 and read through verse 19. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 21, all the way to the end of our text. So we're going to start with verse 11 and read all the way through verse 21. Let us stand out of respect for God's word. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Let us pray. Father, as we approach your word, we pray, Lord God, for a great portion of your Spirit. Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would speak to each and every one of us through this word. That as it is expounded, that you would strengthen by that Spirit your servant to speak the words. That you would have us here. That you would lift our hearts up in hope of Jesus Christ, who is our true peace. In whom is our only peace. We pray, Lord God, that you would encourage us through this gospel which concerns your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I think one of the challenges And this has been said before by a pastor in the past, that perhaps thinking about the hope of the gospel, that the gospel just sounds too good to be true. It just sounds too good to be true. So to the point that we just, that's nice. It'd be nice if it was true, but come on. Come on. A lot of that starts with the idea that we don't actually think we're as bad as we think we are. Many times it takes the realization, well, it always takes the realization of our own fallenness to recognize our need for Christ. But when we recognize our own fallenness, our sinfulness, our tendency to backslide and to fall continuously, when we look at Jesus Christ and we look at his gospel and we look at his hope, when we look at all these positive features that are along with it, we look at it and say, how, really? Let me read through some of the portion that you have just read. And it goes to the point where in our prayers, because we don't want to expect too much, we start to pray for things that in our minds, it's going to happen anyway. It's just going to happen anyway. You know, not to be too brash or to use somewhat of a personal example, I broke my arm. God, I pray that it heals and the doctors will call us to heal and stuff like that. Okay, great. Okay. Let me express to you the promise that you just read in Isaiah chapter 49. Zion has said, "The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten." And I know that for some sense, you in this congregation, perhaps you feel forgotten. Forgotten. As a congregation, as an individual, forgotten. And then God swoops down and says things like this. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And then God makes a wild comparison and says, even those mothers might forget, but I won't. I have engraved you in the palms of my hands. This is your God. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. They leave. And then he says, lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. And as you, as a congregation, might be looking around and saying, who? But then the word of God just comes and screams down to you and says, you need to have a bit of a heavenly perspective here, folks. Lift up your eyes around and see. They gather and come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. It's as if to say, this church building is going to be too small for the amount of believers that I'm going to fill my place with. This building can't hold it. And it'll be unexpected, folks. It'll be despite your, it'll be based upon your disbelief. Because as it goes on, the children of your bereavement will yet say in your hearts, the place is too narrow for me. Wait, make room for me to dwell in. And then you will say in your heart, listen to this, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and put away. Who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? And thus says the Lord God. And here's his response. Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried in their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Does it sound too good to be true? And God says, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. It is a promise given to the people of God. And the promises are worked out, folks, in a spiritual nature. Zechariah 4:6. God says to Zechariah, Zechariah is prophesying during the time that Israel is rebuilding the walls of the second temple. And Zechariah says that this victory that will come out by God is not going to be through power and might, not military, not political, not physical. He says it's by my spirit that it's going to happen, and through the preaching of the word. And now we know this side of glory, that the way that spirit will be poured out is through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, the one who became a life-giving spirit. And how did he do that? The righteousness that we owed, he lived it. The death that he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. He ascended on high and he rules. And when he ascended, he sent his spirit. And it is the spirit of Jesus Christ, so much so that when the spirit dwells among you, it is spirit of Jesus Christ himself. God is filling his house. He's doing it at a pace that's rapid, even though you don't feel like it. The question is, do you believe it? Is it really this too good to be true? And you might find yourselves in a place in which people start coming into this building. This is why, I would implore you, hold on, be ready, because if God fills this building with too many people, we need to be ready for it. We need to go with great expectation, because in James chapter 2, it says that if anybody asks of God, let him ask with faith. Because if he doesn't, you're just a trail through the wind. Expect great things. Expect great things. And then go, and in that confidence, you go work. But what is the nature of your work? And this is where the winnowing part starts to come in. The duty of the pastor is not to preach you. The duty of the pastor is not to start up a lot of cool programs. The pastor is not a CEO. The pastor is the proclaimer of the gospel, which concerns not you, not me, not this world, not the pains of this world. It's a lot bigger than a stubbed toe or a broken arm. It has to do with matters of eternity. It has to do with a man who is the second person of the Trinity, God himself in the flesh, risen, ascended on high, sitting at the right hand of God, who is alive forevermore. And your life, if you believe in Jesus Christ, is tied with him. There is nothing more important than that. I remember one time, it was back in my stupider years, in which I sat down with my dad at one point, and this was when I was all into my whole fitness programs and things like that. I was working for Town Sports International, which is Philadelphia sports clubs, New York sports clubs. And I'm deeply appreciative for that. That's in the context that I met my wife. And I told my dad, there is nothing more important than a person's health. Because no matter what, when they live and when they die, they always, their health will always be an issue. My dad stared me straight in the face and said, are you stupid? Are you dumb? If that's all that you cared about, if that's what life is all about, every single human being in the face of this earth is an utter failure. Because guess what? In the end, where does our health go? Goes to the grave. That's your destiny. Failure. Good luck with that. Nobody has ever succeeded. But he said, no. There is nothing more important than Christ. Nothing more important. Because Christians have the audacity to not plan for 10 or 20 years down the road. They had the audacity to plan for the next million up to eternity. And the reason why Jesus Christ is so important for us, it's because he is life. He is life eternal. This is the reason why Jesus Christ would say these weird stuff in the New Testament, like, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. Just figure if you're one of those people who really think almost like basically, and a person who's just read that for the first time, and you hear Jesus fly that out of your mouth. If your right eye causes you to sin, just pluck it out, throw it away. I'd be like, then you might, if you really think about that, for those of you who have just heard it a million times and just don't think about it, think about if you were a person that just read that or heard that for the first time. Pluck out your eye, throw it away. And you think to yourself, oh, Jesus must be using some type of euphemism here. But what if he isn't? Think about that. What if he is being dead serious? And then maybe you would understand why his own mother, his father, and his brothers and sisters thought he was crazy. But you cannot argue with his reason why. First, it's the audacity and the terribleness of sin. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, you should hate sin so much that you're willing to rip your eye off, throw it away. And he says this, because it's better for you to go to heaven with one eye than for your whole body to be burning in hell for all eternity. How many people want to hear that? How many of you really want to hear that? How many of you even thought about it in that sense? Do you hate sin that much? Does it bother you? Does it wrench you deep down inside your heart to the point you just want to tear your flesh? Do you ache about it like David said, I feel like my bones are wasting away? And then you look at the Master. You look at Jesus Christ himself and said, I am the one who consumed that fiery hell so that you can keep your eye. And so that your bodies will not be in hell, but it will be raised in glory, peaceful reconciliation with a God that we have rebelled against. That is a winnowing message, folks. The job of the pastor is to preach Jesus Christ. When people come, if people come here and they're all concerned about what kind of programs you have for my kids, they're concerned about, what's your music like? You have any drums? How entertaining are you? What type of cool stuff do you have? Do you have any good activities? And I say no. You know what we have? We have Jesus Christ preached week after week after week after week. that boring daily manna from heaven that Israel complained about because they were sick of it. And yet Moses was called to feed them that. And then we understand it as Jesus says, I am the manna that came from heaven. The job of the pastor as a winnower is to preach God's word. We read earlier in Isaiah 49 that the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, piercing to the spirit through division of bone and marrow, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When you hear the word of God, where is your heart going? Where is it? It has this amazing capability to pull and gather the sheep and shove the goats. As one of my professors said, the job of the pastor and the elder is to feed the sheep and to hunt the wolves and to shove them away. So how does he do it? And this is what our text says. Look at verse 14. Remind them of these things. Remind them of what? These things, that word these things in the Greek is emphatic. And it's referring to, this is the reason why we've read verses 11, 12, and 13. If we have died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. That means that he is to warn sternly about avoiding useless teachings that do not concern Christ. That's the job of the pastor. Right? It's not cool stuff. It's not here to entertain and talk about stories about himself or about people, or to entertain people about cool little stuff here to be a comedian. He is to speak Jesus Christ. That if you die with him, you will live with him. That if you endure, that is, if you persevere in the faith, you will reign with him. But if you deny him, if you disown him, if you claim you don't believe him or his word, or you don't care for it, then he will disown you. But if you are faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful to his promises. He remains faithful to his warnings. That's what's been referred to. Those are the these things. And so the pastor then has to warn sternly about avoiding useless teachings. Do not quarrel about words. Charge them before God. That before God idea is a word. It's a stern warning. Solemn warning. To not quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. You should not dispute about empty babble. It benefits no one. The reason why we speak Jesus Christ is because he is the one who is useful for the church. He is the one who's ultimately useful, eminently useful. In fact, nothing even makes sense. I don't care if you study science or philosophy or arts or music or reading or literature or whatever you might sense. If you appreciate those things without appreciating Christ, in your mind you're begging the question. Because without Christ, the beauty of music means nothing. Because in the end you die anyway, so who cares? It's nothing but a mathematical, and that's it. Where does beauty come from? Except for the idea that a personal God who is himself beautiful reveals his beauty in all of creation. So we should not speak words that benefit no one, because it only serves to destroy the hearers. And so the pastor needs to be a shameless Bible thumper. Is that what I would say? Now don't be angry at a pastor when you tell the pastor, Pastor, I have a question. What about this? And then pastor quotes to you a verse and says, why are you quoting me verses? And I would say, because I'm a pastor. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. There should be a striving by the pastor to be standing toward God as one tested and approved. How? By a handler of the word of God. which is the gospel. The word of God from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus Christ. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in John 5:39. You read the Old Testament scriptures. You read the scriptures because you think in them you find eternal life. You know what those scriptures talk about? They talk about me. That's what Jesus says. So the pastor should be a worker of the word to the effect that he has no need to be ashamed. He is preaching Christ from the word consistently. The reason is that he is a man that is literally, as the language were inferred, he is surgical in his handling of the word. It's where we get the word for orthopedics. It's to cut on a straight line. That is, that he reads the word, studies it, considers it, looks at it in its aspects, studies the word. The job of the pastor in his study is eminently important, and it is the mainstay of his work. He is to study and he is to pray. Study and pray. Study and pray. He needs to be well knowledgeable in that word, so that he would be able to then preach it effectively and then withstand any wrong teachings and be able to point them out and say, I'm sorry, you are not speaking the word. And to avoid the irreverent babble. It is the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the word of God that is able to reveal the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it is the word that must be rightly handled. As we all know in the history of the church, so many ways that the word is not rightly handled. And it is used, the very words itself is used, as Satan. We should expect that to happen. Satan quoted scripture to Jesus in order to tempt him to sin. We should expect nothing less from us. And so, second main point here is to isolate false teaching away from the church. Isolate it. Avoid. Stand around it. Verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. It's the word here means to isolate or single out for the purpose of both exposing and then standing off, avoiding them. It demonstrates the uselessness of it for salvation. That is what the pastor must do. So when this strange teaching comes about, there needs to be pointed out the ineffectiveness for it for your salvation. Expose it as a false type of wisdom. And the reason is that allowing it to fester will cause many to follow after ungodliness. It will spread like gangrene. We see that in the second half of verse 16, first part of verse 17. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. One example of this is that the recent issue that's been coming up over this idea of a third reality that God takes on in order to relate to the creature, so-called covenantal characteristic, a term that was adopted by K. Scott Oliphant from Westminster Seminary, and a theology that has been starting to push by guys like John Frame and many others around. Now, who cares, right? Let me demonstrate the uselessness of that. If God only relates to us in a changeable characteristics, what happens to your hope? It's like shifting sand. That means that God's promises for salvation are not yes and amen, because God, in his relation to you, can only relate to you in a knowledge that's limited. So he doesn't even know whether or not he can guarantee that you're going to be saved. You see, their hope is destroyed with that type of theology. And what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O Israel, will not be destroyed. What happens to the hope there? If God relates to us as eternal, infinite, and immutable, what is then the standing of your salvation? And then you begin to understand what's so dangerous about that wicked doctrine. And that stuff spreads like gangrene. Unfortunately, it's affected a lot of people in the church, in the Reformed world. A case example Paul gives us And I use a case example. Paul uses a case example. Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were deviating from the truth. They were proclaiming that the resurrection had not happened. That is not an old heresy. That is an old heresy, but it hasn't gone away. It's called preterism. Full preterism. It is a proclamation that the resurrection is only spiritual. There is no future resurrection. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and onward, you will see very clearly that if there is no literal resurrection from the dead, we are lost in our sins and we are most to be pitied. But that's what Hymenaeus and Philetus were pushing. That's what they were pushing. And people still push it today. It's funny. It's like that the old tactics are still being done over and over and over again. They're upsetting. They're ruining the faith of some, our text says, because they have swerved from the truth. And it's a swerving. Nobody think they're able to quote scripture here and there. Oh yeah, that resurrection is spiritual. Back then, it had a more Gnostic sense to it. They claimed that anything that was physical was evil, anything that was spiritual was good. And so therefore, you are to repudiate the body and search for a resurrection that is only spiritual. And then the resurrection of Christ was only spiritual, not physical. Well, folks, that type of unbelief will sink into our circles. It will happen. It's already tried to happen in our circles in the past. You know about it, many of you. However, the pastor must entrust himself to the mystery of God's electing grace. And this is what breeds out in verse 19. God's firm foundation stands. The message is to not worry so much about who might or might not be elect. Because, quite frankly, I would say, for the most part, that's none of our business. There is a true, objective, and solid foundation that stands. This foundation, as our text says, has a sure and steadfast seal. And it is this, that God knows who are His. That you can rest on. The all-wise God reveals to us exactly what we need to know for our good and for our conformity to Christ and for His glory. And so we can trust in God that whatever He reveals to us, we can stand in that. And we can stand in the hope of knowing that God knows who belongs to Him. God knows who belongs to Him. And that serves as an encouragement for those who are in Christ. It should be fearful for those who are not. All the pastor can do here in this context is make a determination based on the life and practice of those who are in the congregation. Let everyone who names of the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That is what the pastor must preach. Let those who call upon the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It is those who call upon the name of the Lord. This is the visible church. If you have made a public profession of faith in the OPC and same as PCA, 5 very simple questions. And you don't have to be a rocket science to answer yes to all of them. Do you believe that you are deserving of God's wrath in your sinfulness? Do you believe the Bible to be God's holy word, front to back, infallible, inerrant? Do you rely on Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Do you recognize your need for Him? Do you see the importance of bonding yourself from all of His body? Do you submit to Christ and to His leadership? It's very simple things, right? Those things, have you outwardly said yes to that? That's great. That's what we determine. But you have called upon the name of the Lord. If you have called upon the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. All that's saying is repent. It's a life of repentance. It's a life of recognizing there's a sin in my life that I have found out is a sin, and I need to shed this away. Let those who call upon the Lord depart from iniquity. You notice that it doesn't say, let those who call upon the Lord not be iniquitous. It says, depart from it. There's an assumption there that you have been sinning. That's the assumption. You've been sinning. But let those depart, literally apostatize from iniquity. You want to be an apostate? Apostatize from iniquity. Confession of faith, genuine repentance demonstrated. Let those who call upon the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Nevertheless, there is a purpose. There is a purpose, and I need you to understand this. Our text says it. As you look down to verse 20 and 21, there is a purpose even for the wolves. Do you know that? There's a purpose even for the wolves. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable, some for dishonorable. There is a usefulness among the visible church varies according to the grace and purposes granted by God. You have gold and silver, you have wood and clay, you have honorable, dishonorable. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Take your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 9. I notice a lot of people don't read this way, but Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Now, this is talking about God's sovereign election, and he has, God, who is the potter, and we are the clay, God has the right to form, for his own purposes, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. God has a right to do that, and rightly so. A lot of people, when they look at this text, they focus on that one thing, but there are several things that you can take from this text, and I want you to read verses 22 and 23. And let me explain to you something that we can read out of that. Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, this is what Paul asks, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, so he desires to show his wrath, and to make known his powers, two different things, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So those are the, you can imagine those as the walls, not just the walls, but for unbelievers around the world. Right? What if God has endured with much patience, wrestled the bath, prepared for destruction, in order to, let me pause that right, in order to, that's what we call in the Greek, a purpose clause. So God deals patiently with the wolves in order to, what? Make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Did you ever think about it that way? What if God dealt patiently with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction for the benefit of his church? Did you ever think of it that way? Let me put it to you this way. It's not just in this church, but God has determined, stay with me here, that Joe Biden as president now serves your benefit. What the hell? Yeah. He serves your benefit. That when wolves even come into our midst and try to sift us and try to push unbelief, it serves our benefit. There's a reason why God allows this. It's to conform us into Christ. That's the reason why. The promise in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 is that all things work out for the good of those who believe in him. Doesn't mean all things are good. It means in the end, at the telos, all things will work out to the good. But why? How could a painstaking world get why? Because God is using every single detail in this world and in this visible church. He is working out your conformity into Christ. And in that you can rest. But how do you know if you're an honorable vessel? Well, this is where the call comes specifically to you, dear believer. This is how you know. Turn back to our text in 2 Timothy. Verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel, and this is how you will know. You will be a vessel for honorable use. For honorable use. Set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. How is one assured that he or she is an honorable vessel? So here's the first point. Cleanse yourself from anything dishonorable. Cleanse yourself from anything dishonorable. And you will be of honorable use. That's the first tactic for you to do. Cleanse yourself of anything dishonorable. That means anything that doesn't conform to Christ and his word, anything that doesn't reflect truly who he is in anything that you do, anything in your heart that doesn't say whether I eat or drink or whatever I do to all to the glory of God, if there is something in your life that you are not doing to God's glory, get rid of it. Cleanse yourself of the dishonorable use. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all the things will be added to you, these physical things, because God will provide you the physical things that you may use for the sake of his kingdom. That's really what health is about. Health is for the sake of his kingdom. Do you know that? It's for the sake of his kingdom. That's where your prayers should reflect. That's one. Two, pray that God will cleanse you. Pray that God will bless your efforts as you seek to cleanse your own cup. Being sanctified here is in the passive sense in our text. Sanctified. He is sanctified. That means it is done to him. It's not something that you do. It's something that's done to you. That is that if you are seeking to cleanse yourself, that you are finding that God is cleansing you in the process. Through your work. And then seek to be useful for the master in his kingdom. And pray that God will prepare you toward those good works. Your job as this church is to serve for the sake of the gospel. A church that doesn't have a heart for the spiritual lost is a church that's dead while it's here. It will reflect on your prayers. We've addressed that perhaps one time last Wednesday, and that wasn't the first time. I pray that so-and-so who has an ulcer will be cured. Okay, what's the state of that person's soul? Well, he's not a believer. Well, then you can pray that his healing, that he will have healing, but guess what? In the end, he's going to be dead anyways. So without Christ, he's a walking zombie. He's a spiritual zombie. He is dead even while he walks. So what does that healing matter? If that person is dead in his trespasses and sins, in the end, his health is meaningless. And being helpful for the church doesn't mean taking a bunch of food and just feeding the poor or providing all this stuff. No. It is meaningless unless the preaching of the gospel is done. You can feed them food that's going to satisfy them for 2 hours, or you can feed them the food of heaven, which will give them eternal life. Which one is more important? Where do your prayers seek? Does it seek the spiritual benefit of those whom are lost, who need Christ? And even when you pray this daily bread for somebody here who's suffering from health aspects, we pray for healing, yes, but furthermore for the encouragement of the gospel. And then seek and then call many of these people and say, and remind them who has them at the palm of his hand, a caring and a loving God. And that although we live in jars of clay that are broken, that are being corruptible, that our spirit is being renewed day by day as God is preparing us for a work of glory beyond our imagination. Oh, that this congregation would pray such things. And that all of God's people would seek God's glory in everything. Well, folks, a pastor and the session will always be searching for useful vessels. We will. And we will be praying that the church, that you, will be a useful tool in your Redeemer's hands, that you may proclaim the excellencies of He who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is your purpose for walking in this earth. That is your purpose. Your purpose is not to find a cool job. Your purpose is not, even as myself, to run a half marathon as fast as you can. Our purpose here, the fruitful labor that we commit ourselves to, is the proclamation of Christ and His gospel. That is your first priority. That is your first focus. And if it's not there, you've been distracted. You're going to useless, irreverent babble. And you need to refocus your eyes to Christ. Let those who call upon the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And folks, by God's good grace, as you pray to Him, He will make you a vessel of gold. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord God, that this house would be filled with vessels of gold, useful for the work of our Master, that we may proclaim the excellencies of He who called us out of darkness into marvelous light, that the light of Jesus Christ will shine forth in such magnitude at Grace Church OPC, that those who are light truly will not be able to turn their eyes away. And that, Lord God, we may have a heart for the lost, and that You would fill Your house, and that perhaps we might unexpectedly lift our eyes around and see and ask, where did all these people come from? You filled it. And so, Lord, we pray for the power of Your Spirit to save many and to conform us more into Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.